Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, we are going to be in Luke chapter 11. Well, hey, let's try something. I haven't done this in a long time, at least I hadn't before first service. Our Father, who art in heaven, pray with me, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and because we're not Catholic. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Okay, that's not a New Year's resolution. We're not going liturgical for 2012. We're still Calvary. But we're resuming our study in the book of Luke, and we haven't been there for a while. At least we haven't been in our verse-by-verse study for a little while. We, 2 weeks ago, were with Pastor Al. He had us in Luke 15. We kind of skipped ahead a little bit. And then last week, we at least waved at Luke chapter 2 on our way to Matthew's version of the Christmas story. But this week, we're back, continuing where we left off. We're picking up in Luke chapter 11, which happens to be Luke's version, Luke's account, Luke's story of Jesus conveying what we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer. Now, just to kind of fall back and regroup, because it's been a little while, Luke chapter 10, Jesus is all about conveying to the disciples what it is to be one of his followers. He's teaching them at the beginning of chapter 10 about being a witness. He sends out the 70. And then over the course of chapter 10, we saw Jesus impart to them what it is to be a lover of his word, what it is to be a lover of neighbors with the story of the Good Samaritan. And then we got into what it is to be a lover of God, the story of Mary and Martha. Well, as we cross over into chapter 11, Jesus is going to talk to us today about what it is to be a lover of prayer. Because to love Jesus is to love prayer. I mean, to follow Christ is to be like Christ, right? And Jesus, as we've seen again and again and again and again in our study in Luke, is one who prays. Right now, in fact, Jesus is praying for us. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even now. He knows that I need it. But while he was tabernacling with us here on earth, we also see him praying so often. At his baptism in Luke chapter 3, when he selected the apostles in Luke 6, before the multitude in Luke 5, when Peter and the others confessed him as the Messiah in Luke 9 and again in Luke 9 at the Transfiguration. Jesus is all about prayer. And he not only prayed himself, but here today we're going to see he teaches the disciples to pray with a prayer that manages in just 61 words, if you're in the New King James translation, a prayer that in just 61 words manages to convey, to speak to all of our needs, yours and mine, and to proclaim all of God's glory. If you're taking notes, the outline I'm using this morning, I borrowed some of it from John Corson. We're going to look at the person to whom we pray, the promise that he offers us in prayer, his provision for us, his pardon of us, and his protection over us. That's person, promise, provision, pardon, and protection. Let's dive in verse 1. It came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So Luke starts off giving us some context. Hey, Jesus is praying in a certain place. We don't know where, doesn't really matter. In fact, I think Luke's point of not telling us is it could have been anywhere, because that's what Jesus did. He prayed wherever he went, whatever he was doing. While he was among us, fully man and fully God, he prayed all the time, and he prayed for the same reason that you and I do, out of sheer necessity. He drew strength for his ministry from God the Father. And here's the thing, the disciples recognized that strength. They knew, they saw, there was something different about him. It wasn't just that he had wisdom that they didn't have. It wasn't purely that he had power that they didn't have. There was something that he was drawing on, and I can imagine them asking one another, what's he got that we haven't got? I mean, apart from God as his actual Father, the most conspicuous difference I think that they finally realized that they seized upon or maybe stumbled over was his prayer life. That was the thing that they could see, that they could watch him doing, that they could say, wow, that's a little different. That's not us so much. So having realized that, at least one of these disciples is sort of paying attention one day as Jesus prays, waits until he's done, which I think is interesting. Could have been just simple respect for his teacher. But I also kind of wonder, maybe it was a sense of awe. Wow, you know what? This is it. I think I'm onto something here. This is how he does what he does. This is what makes him him. And as Jesus finishes, then he asks his master, Jesus, will you teach me to do that? Now, I don't think that was Jesus' goal when he went to prayer that day. I think he was praying for the same reason that you and I ought to pray. I think that, like Harry Ironside says, prayer was just, you know, the normal expression of a divine life. But 2.5 years into his ministry, the disciples had had plenty of opportunity to see the fruit, the benefit that came from Jesus' prayer life. And human nature being what it is, they said, you know what, if your power comes from prayer, then teach me to pray, because I want what you've got. Do you know about Axe cologne? See, I'd never heard of this before because I don't think I'm their target audience. But I was reading an article about their advertising campaign, and apparently this advertising campaign they did a whole bunch of ads, print ads, TV ads, whatever, where, you know, sort of guys that don't really look like chick magnets spray themselves with this cologne, and then all of a sudden they're irresistible to all kinds of attractive women. Again, haven't seen it, don't know what I'm talking about, but this article I was reading was talking about the fact that it was an ad campaign that screwed up in reverse. It was too successful because people believed it. And the nerdy guys said, you know what, I want what the guys on the TV have got. And the cologne is how they're getting what they're getting, so they start bathing in the stuff. And Axe apparently became the cologne of choice among the science fair crowd. It was, you know, the designated fragrance of the AV club. And so Axe lost all street credibility at all whatsoever, which is a completely goofy analogy on a Sunday morning because Jesus isn't spraying on cologne. But here's the thing. He's praying. Amazing things are happening. And the disciples are saying, you know what? Prayer is what's getting you those things. We want to learn how to pray. Teach us to pray like you, Jesus. Which, interestingly, he doesn't do exactly. What he does is he teaches them to pray, not like him, but he teaches them to pray the way that they should be praying, in what we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer. Now, that's sort of a misnomer right there, because you never see Jesus actually pray the prayer. He teaches them the prayer. He never prays the prayer. In fact, no one in Scripture ever prays this prayer or anything like it. We'll get to that in a second, but there are parts of this that frankly don't make sense for Jesus to pray. The part about forgiveness wouldn't make sense for Jesus to pray. He lived a perfect life, as Becky reminded us of earlier. So the reference to forgiveness, that right there tells us it wasn't really Jesus' prayer. More accurate, it would be the disciples' prayer. Problem is, 2,000 years of human history tells us it's the Lord's Prayer, so we're going to go with Lord's Prayer. But whatever we call it, what it is, it's the prayer that teaches us, you and I, as well as the disciples in Jesus' day, it's the prayer that teaches us how to pray. And that's Jesus' goal. He never prays the prayer. No one in Scripture ever prays the prayer verbatim. The version in Matthew, which Jesus imparted at a different place and a different time, it wasn't just a parallel account of the same episode, but it's slightly different words. It's words more in line with what we recited by memory earlier today. To underscore, I think, the idea that it's not the words that bring the power. It's not about the specific language. It's about the concepts behind those words. Verse 1, they say, Jesus, teach us to pray. Verse 2, he says to them, well, when you pray, say these things. Think about these things. Be about these things, these ideas, these concepts. This is what should inform your prayer life. Number 1, think about the person to whom you're praying, our Father in heaven. Now, as is often the case, you and I, if we go too fast, we can miss the impact of these four words, our Father in heaven. Why? Because we're listening with New Testament ears. We're listening with New Testament ears, and we miss the fact that Jesus is saying Abba, Papa, a very familiar term. He's not saying Elohim, Creator God. He's not saying El Shaddai, mighty God. He's not saying Jehovah, the covenant name of God. He's saying Abba. He's saying Papa, which is extraordinary, which is unprecedented, because the nations didn't pray like that. The nations didn't pray to their gods like that. And Old Testament patriarchs didn't pray like that. There's maybe a dozen or so times max in the Old Testament where you even hear God refer to his father. And all of those times it's referring to God as the father of the nation Israel. Not God the father of Jacob, not God the father of Abraham, but God the father of the nation. That's a different thing. Occasionally you'll see someone referred to as a friend of God in the Old Testament. That's a different thing too. Lots of people say, oh, my friend Patrick. I've got 600 people who say my friend Patrick on Facebook. I don't know half of them. Lots of people call me Patrick. Lots of people call me dude because they don't remember my name. But there's only one person who calls me dad. That's a special relationship. That's a unique personal family relationship. You don't hear that in the Old Testament, but you do hear it from Jesus. In fact, you hear Jesus refer to God as Father, as Abba, 60 or 70 times. In fact, I might be wrong, but I can only find one example of Jesus calling God anything other than Abba, and that particular time he's quoting from Psalm, so it doesn't really count. He only addresses God the Father as Abba, as Papa. And he only prays to Abba, Father. So with that by way of background, Jesus is saying to the disciples, you want to imitate me in prayer? Well, step one, you need to start thinking differently about your relationship with God. Because you're not praying to a theological doctrine. You're not praying to an impersonal life force. You're not praying to an abstract concept. You're praying to a personal God who wants to be closer to you than any close friend, than any family member. Now, he's saying that to his disciples. He's saying that to you and I today who are in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that to everyone. Why is it true for us? Why is it true for the disciples? Well, remember back in chapter 9, Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for the whole group. He says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. Why was that a big deal? Because they acknowledged him. They received him. And John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them, not to everybody, but to them who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And as children of God, it makes all the sense in the world that we would call God Father. Romans 8:15, we've received the spirit of adoption. When we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Galatians 4 says much the same thing. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we now have a relationship, a father-son, father-daughter, father-child relationship, and we get to go to God on the basis of that relationship. Before we met Jesus at the cross of Calvary, God was our creator. That's always true, always will be true, but he wasn't our father. Our sin made that relationship impossible until Jesus paid the price for our sin. So what does this mean for you and I today? What's our take-home plan? What's our action item? Simply this, before we even think about praying, step 1A, we've got to realize we can't have a prayer relationship with God until we have a relationship with God. We can't pray to God with any expectation that he's going to hear our prayer unless we have a relationship with him. And the only way to have a relationship with him is through Jesus. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. If you don't have a relationship with God on the basis of Christ shed blood at the cross of Calvary, then the only prayer God's going to hear from you is the prayer that will bring you into relationship with him. Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I'll give you a chance to do that before we close today. But still Roman numeral 1 on our outline, still talking about the person to whom we're praying, our Father in heaven, Papa. Jesus then continues, what about him? Well, hallowed be your name. He's working sort of an on the one hand, on the other hand kind of a thing. On the one hand, he's saying that we get to have this personal, intimate family relationship with God. But he's also saying, don't be confused. Even in that familiarity, God's majesty isn't diminished even a little bit. His name is still to be revered and magnified and adored and glorified. Names have meaning in Scripture. We've noticed that time and time again, right? I mean, more than meaning, really. Names really convey identity. A name can convey everything there is to know about a person: character, reputation, power, authority. And in God's case, all of that stuff, His power, His reputation, His authority, and so forth, everything we know about Him tells us we've got to hallow His name. We sang about it. He's worthy. There's nothing about Him that contradicts that in any way, shape, or form. Now, hallow is a weird word to our ears. Hallow means set apart, to set above all other names. The world is under a curse. You've noticed, I'm sure. The world and everything in it, you and I included, is damaged. It's polluted. It's contaminated. It's compromised by sin, but not God. He stands in contrast to everything that the world is. We call Him Abba, we call Him Papa, but that doesn't mean that we drag Him down to our level. It doesn't mean that He's not worthy of our respect. It doesn't mean that we don't revere Him. If it sounds like a contradiction, let me try to ground it in an example for a moment. Imagine that you're personal friends with President Obama. And close enough friends, you get to call him Barack when no one else is around. And you get to stay over at the Lincoln bedroom when you're in Washington. Okay, that's an intimate relationship. That's a close friendship. That doesn't mean you get to launch the missiles. You're close friends, best buddies maybe, but there's still an important difference. He's president and you're not. You can be the closest of friends, but there's still a difference of standing. There's still a difference of position. We can be intimate, but still respect the position. Jesus did. Jesus is our example always in all things. He's more intimate with God than anybody. But again and again and again, places like John chapter 17, Jesus says that He came, why? To declare and to hallow, to elevate, to proclaim God's name. In fact, if you think about it, the fact that Jesus came, why He came, to save sinners like you and me and to bring us into that intimate relationship that allows us to call God Father, that's all the more reason that we should hallow His name. Because that's a really big deal. Only God could have done that. You've heard this, I'm sure, for God, the greatest being, so loved to the greatest degree this world, His greatest creation, that He gave His greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity for you and me, believes, the greatest response and the greatest simplicity, whoever believes in Him, the greatest lover, should not perish. That's His greatest promise. But setting up the greatest difference, instead, we get to have, with the greatest possible certainty, everlasting life, His greatest blessing. I mean, that's what gives us relationship with Him, but that's all the more reason to hallow Him, to say, wow, to say, You are worthy. The world tries to drag His name down, tries to bring Jesus down to our level. There's no other religion I'm aware of. I might be wrong. I can't think of a religion that uses the name of its deity as a curse. Been a believer almost 20 years. I'm still overcoming 20 years of bad habit before that. When I smashed my thumb with a hammer or stubbed my toe, you know, it's God bless America. And I'm getting better. I've worked my way up to God have mercy on me, a sinner, and forgive me for even starting to go down that road. And that's our take home, if you're taking notes. Action step number two, in the stressful moments and in the restful moments, do we hallow His name? Do our words honor Him? Do our hearts adore Him? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? What would an objective observer conclude from looking at the choices, the actions, the decisions that I've made over the last year? Do I testify with my actions that I, in fact, hallow God? That's the real meaning of Exodus 20, verse 7, when God says, don't take my name in vain. Gail Irwin reminded us of that last year, right? That's not about cussing. That's about saying, I'm hallowing God with my words when I have no intention of really doing so with my thoughts or with my actions or with my words when nobody's listening. Our choices should reflect what we believe. And what we believe should reflect what we proclaim, what we profess, that God is real and that He's holy and that He cares for us and that we revere Him. All of which brings us to point number two. We've talked about the person. Now Jesus takes us to the promise. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now Jesus knew, they talked about it, that the disciples were looking for Him to lead a revolution. They wanted to overthrow Rome. And Jesus knew He was going to the cross, and when He did, He knew that the crucifixion was only going to discourage them more. They didn't realize that there was a second coming that would bring about all of the things that we wrote on Christmas cards. The government will be on His shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there'll be no end. Upon the throne of David over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. You and I know that all of that Isaiah 9 stuff is going to happen. You know there's going to come a day when God puts down evil for good and when Jesus rules and reigns personally in Jerusalem. And we know that when that happens, it will be done. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There'll be no question about what His will is. There'll be no question that His will is best. There'll be no question about our ability to obey it. See, the disciples aren't nearly that far yet. They haven't even started to wrap their heads around that. So Jesus is softening the ground a little bit. He's getting them ready for the idea. He's turning them on to this notion, just a little bit of a preview. Hey guys, the kingdom of God, it's not all future tense. Luke 17:21, when we get there, He's going to say, guys, the kingdom of God, it's in your midst. And it's still true for you and I today. Someone reminded us at prayer last night. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He promised not to leave us or forsake us. He's right now here today in our midst. So when we go to do something hard, we don't need to pray, Jesus, be with me today. He is. If we confess Him as Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. So what does that mean? Well, I don't know if you noticed a couple weeks ago when Terry Clark was here. He was singing that Isaiah 6 song, I See the Lord and He's Seated on the Throne. And he tagged that line almost under his breath. He said, I see the Lord seated on the throne of my heart. He said it softly, but I really like it because it reminds me that you and I have got a chance to do today what eventually the whole world is going to get around to doing. You and I have a chance right now here today to let Jesus rule and reign in our hearts. Eventually, it's going to be done on the whole earth as it is in heaven, but we get a head start. We get to say, at least in my life, at least with my soul, at least in my heart, let's let it be done as it is in heaven. We know the end game. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Knowing that that's where we end up, though, we get to take a shortcut. We get to start surrendering Him today. We get to do all things without complaining and disputing. Philippians 2:14, that we might become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. We get to pray, thy kingdom come, knowing what Paul's going to write in Romans 14:17, kingdom of God isn't about eating and drinking, it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We get to do that. We get to say, not my will, but thy will be done. And it's a get to, it's not a got to. We have this idea sometimes that surrendering to God is about letting Him hook up a hose and suck all of the joy out of our lives. Not true. It's about letting God set aside the stuff that's going to distract us. It's about letting God remove the stuff that's going to compete with the really good stuff, the stuff that's going to lead to real joy and real peace. Seek first the kingdom of God, then everything else that you need, everything else that's going to be good, everything else that's going to be truly resourceful, you'll get that. And that's what Jesus did. He not only prayed it, He not only preached it, He lived it. John 6, John 9, Jesus chose of His own volition, His own free will to come down from heaven. No one made Him do it. And He came not to do His will, He came to do the will of His Father. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. And we've got the same exact choice, my will or thy will. And it is a choice. I can choose God's way, or I can trade it for Patrick's way. I can take God who knows everything, who can do everything, who's pure good, and who's always true, or I can trade it for what's behind door number two, me. It sounds dopey, but I do it. It's a choice. And I heard a pastor say this week, and God is terrifyingly fair in offering us that choice. When we say, yeah, I want my will, he'll make sure we understand what it is that we're asking for, but eventually he'll let us have the thing that we think that we want, and he'll allow us to reap the consequences. If we're smart, we turn back while there's still time. Been praying for Billy Graham, who's recovering from pneumonia. Ruth Graham Bell said something interesting not long ago. There are a lot of sidebar stories in the media and a lot of interesting quotes showing up. She said, I'm glad I listened to the Lord, or I would have married the wrong man 15 times. You know, it's not a one-and-done thing. It's thy will, my will, and it's again and again and again choosing him. What's the take-home from this part? How do we make this part of the prayer Jesus is giving us real in our lives? We seek to know and do the will of God. Anything that we're undertaking, anything that we're contemplating, we say, what does God's word say? We seek the counsel of godly men if we're guys, godly women if we're ladies. With God's word before us, we seek God and we say, God, speak to me in your still small voice. Absent any leading from a still small voice, we say, what is wisdom? And as we resolve to take that first step, or maybe we take those first steps, we pay attention. Is my peace increasing or decreasing? Am I experiencing peace that surpasses understanding, or is that kind of peace conspicuous by its absence? And you know what, brothers and sisters? If we just did that much, if we just lived this prayer that much, we would begin to see the kind of power that the disciples were looking for when they said to Jesus, teach us to pray. I say live this prayer because, like we said earlier, much more going on here than just words. There's nothing wrong with the words, and I don't think it's a sin. Some people get hung up and legalistic about it. I don't think it's a sin to pray those words necessarily. You never see anyone do it, but that doesn't mean that it's a sin. But the point is, it's not the words themselves. It's our agreement with the words. It's our intention to live in accordance with the words, to internalize them and make them ours and live them out, that gives us power. Churches around the world this morning are reciting the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, the kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no power that comes from reciting those words. The power comes from our agreement with the words and our intention to pursue and live and follow what they're pointing us toward. Our Father, can I call him that? Do I call him that? Hallowed be your name. Do I? Do I revere his name? Your will be done. Am I choosing to let his will be done in my heart, in my life? Am I choosing his will over mine? The more we can say yes to those statements, the more power we're going to see in our lives. Person and purpose. We've covered two of the 5 points, but these are the two that are vertical. These are the two that are upreaching. If you've ever swung a sledgehammer, you know that the power comes from the upstroke, it comes from the lift. The cleaner the lift and the higher the lift, the more power you're going to have to deliver a blow. The next point on our outline, we're going to go horizontal. The next point on our outline is provision, but I think that purpose and person come first for a reason, because the higher we draw, the more attention that we pay to the vertical, the more power we're going to see in the horizontal. If I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, for my life, in my life, if I attend to the vertical, then all these things, everything I need down here in the horizontal is going to be added unto me. If I've started well, if I've entered into a relationship that allows me to call God Father, if I hallow his name, if I seek his will above my own, then I get to pray, verse 3 down here on the horizontal, give us day by day our daily bread, the things we need. Now, notice it says, daily bread, it doesn't say daily cake. with a scoop of ice cream and some sprinkles. Because God's a father, and he knows what fathers know. He knows what it's like to hear children say, "But Dad, I need it." My daughter never does that. She just asked me to clarify that. But God doesn't promise us daily dessert. The sense here is we're like the children of Israel in the desert, strangers in a strange land, depending upon manna from heaven day by day. We're going to get what we need. God promises that. Doesn't promise that we're going to get more than we need, but we will get what we need, and we'll get it every day. Now, that's kind of inefficient if you think about it. Why not every week, every month? Why not here, New Year's Day? This would be a good time to line up. Everybody get your annual bread. Hope you have room in your freezer. I think it's because Jesus is talking here about bread as more than just physical food. He is talking about real physical sustenance. He's talking about food. He's talking about our nourishment. But I think he is talking about spiritual nourishment as well. Because he's already in the past chapters of Luke talked about himself being the bread of life. He's in Luke 4 said, "Hey, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So the disciples know this, and we know this. The problem is that you and I and the disciples, we've all got one thing in common. We're lazy. And given half a chance, we're going to settle for the immediate physical need, the bread that you make sandwiches with, and we're going to blow off the spiritual stuff that God, I think, is even more interested in. Think about it for a second. Think about people you know, Christians and non-Christians. What's the primary focus, the main obsession, the thing that takes most people's energy? I'll put it that way. I don't know if you see what I see. For most people, it's security. Most people I know, Christians and non-Christians, want to make sure that whatever happens, they're ready for it, they can handle it, they're secure. Well, where does that leave us? You work for 40 years, you pay off your house, you die with lots of money in the bank, the kids' college tuition is paid, there's a nice life insurance payout, but what do you get out of the deal? If you're lucky, a really, really nice oak casket. I mean, we can end up so secure that we've got no need for anything in our life at all whatsoever, including God. And here's my thing, I think God loves us more than that. I think God wants to be more involved in our lives than that, even if it means removing some security. Even if it means leaving us a little bit out on the ragged edge for the sake of spending more time with us. I think God wants to see us seek Him daily for our provision so that we seek Him daily for something. Because if we're seeking Him, then He can make sure that we are getting fed spiritual bread. He can make sure that He's pouring into us, constantly feeding us, refreshing us, refilling us in Him. So He baits the hook a little bit. He gives us a little bit of incentive. Now, even so, we read this, and it kind of, you think about it, come off a little bit selfish. Because what do we teach the kids down in Sunday school about prayer? We teach them joy. Jesus, others, yourself. Isn't that supposed to be the order, the hierarchy when we pray? Let's start with Jesus, then move on to others. We're last. Well, we started off with Jesus. We're hallowing His name. His kingdom is coming. And then all of a sudden, we're talking about me. What happened to others? Interesting thing about the Lord's Prayer. And I'll tell you, I never really noticed this. There's no singular pronouns anywhere in it. Everything's plural. It's our Father. Forgive us. Give us our daily bread. The assumption that Jesus is making is that when we go to God, we're going to Him together, and what we receive from Him, we're receiving collectively. That this is a family thing, that it's a community thing, that it's a church thing. All through the book of Acts, didn't know this either, all through the book of Acts, not once is there an example of somebody praying for himself or herself. Now, don't take this too far. I'm not saying that you can't pray for yourself. There's nothing, I think, wrong with J-O-Y or other little tools that you might have learned. In fact, I picked up a new one this week. When you pray, look at your hand. Someone was showing me this. Your thumb is closest to you. That reminds you to pray for the people close to you in your life, your friends, your family. Then if you get your pointer finger, pray for the people who point you in the right direction, pastors, teachers, and so on. Middle finger, pray for your leaders. Don't use it to salute them. Pray for the leaders in your nation. Pray for the leaders in your work, in your school. ring finger. If you've ever played piano, you know your ring finger is the weakest of all the fingers. Let that remind you to pray for people who are weak, who are sick, who are hurting, who are in bondage, who are in chains. And then your pinky finger, littlest finger, last finger, if you hold up your hands, it's the farthest away from you. That's what reminds you to pray for yourself. Keeps you small. Keeps you in perspective. You know, I thought it was cute. Use it if it works for you. But Paul tells us, Philippians 4:6, we get to be anxious for nothing. We get to, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be known to God. But the perspective that Scripture gives us is that as we do that, more often than not, it's a we thing. In verse 4, we come to another we thing. We come to another plural statement. Jesus says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Different translations do all kinds of crazy stuff with this. Forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our shortcomings, forgive us our resentments, forgive us our debts, forgive us the wrong that we've done. But however we bring it into the English, what we're talking about here is pardon, the next point on our outline. C.S. Lewis was once asked, what is the one thing found in Christianity that's not found in any other religion? And the answer, of course, is forgiveness. And that's not a new idea for the disciples. He's been talking about that for several chapters now. But I think he's repeating it here, A, for emphasis, two, to highlight for them, to underscore that forgiveness is not a one-and-done thing. For we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. That's a present tense, ongoing condition. And Jesus is saying, part of our prayer life is to forgive and then to forgive again and then to keep on forgiving. Sometimes to keep on forgiving the same person for the same thing because it doesn't quite take the first time. If we don't forgive, what happens? Well, we suffer individually. We get overcome with bitterness. We suffer as the body of Christ because we're weak. We're not unified. And if we don't forgive, hear this, the world suffers. How does that happen? Because our witness is diminished. If we don't forgive, we're robbing ourselves of the brightest light that we have to shine into this dark world. We rob ourselves of the one thing that completely confounds and baffles the world. We rob ourselves of our willingness to forgive as we've been forgiven. Now, what happens if we don't? Some people get concerned that there's a conditional statement here. Forgive us as we forgive. Well, then if I don't forgive, I'm not forgiven. And does that mean I'm not going to be going to heaven? Jesus is talking to believers here. And the penalty of sin for believers was removed at Calvary. So the threat of hell is not in view here, I don't think. But there still is a downside of not forgiving. There's the bitterness and disunity and lack of witness that we've already mentioned, and God might just take us out to the woodshed a little bit. Because God's our Father. We talked about that at the beginning, right? Well, if He's our Father who loves us, Scripture promises that Dad's going to chasten us from time to time. If we're unforgiving, if we're hard-hearted, God's not going to ignore that. He loves us too much to leave us like that. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That should be the natural outgrowth of being a Christian. That should follow immediately, necessarily, from the cross. That should be the kind of fruit that comes forth from the kind of tree that we are in Christ Jesus. We see it in Luke 7. The woman who's worshiping and adoring Jesus, he says it's because she's been forgiven much that she loves much. Martin Lloyd Jones, great pastor, great author, says, whenever I see myself before God and realize something of what my blessed Lord has done for me at Calvary, I'm ready to forgive anybody anything. I can't withhold it. I don't even want to withhold it. I wish I were Martin Lloyd Jones. Because I don't know about you, there's times I manage to withhold it. I know there's times I'm called to forgive and I want to forgive, sort of. I don't quite right away. Or, like I said, I forgive and then I sort of take it back. And I know for my life, those are times where God gets a little distant. Doesn't mean that He doesn't love me. God doesn't stop loving me. And it doesn't mean that I'm not His, but it means that our fellowship has broken down. Now, if I didn't want to forgive at all, if I didn't care whether I forgave or not, or if the whole idea of forgiveness just seemed crazy and unnatural and strange, then I might have a bigger problem. Then I might have to wonder if I was really forgiven at the cross. And I wouldn't wonder because I wouldn't care, but you'd have to wonder, okay, was this guy really forgiven? Is he really a believer? Because we're not seeing the fruit. But if I'm wanting to love and I'm wanting to forgive and I'm just struggling to pull it all together, well, God's going to work with us on that. If we want to intellectually, we say, yeah, I want to forgive, I need to forgive, and I'm just not quite there yet. Well, God's going to work with us, and he's going to chastise us, and he's going to help us along a little bit. Sometimes he's going to use our bitterness to do it. Sometimes he'll do what one of my friends growing up, he'll do what his parents did and give him the silent treatment. Ooh, I was glad my parents didn't do that. This my friend's parents would stop talking to him for a week. And that's just cruel. But sometimes God will remind us what it is that we have by taking it away for a season. This isn't about our relationship with God. This is about our fellowship with him. He's still our father. Think about the prodigal son. The relationship was distant. The fellowship was non-existent, but he didn't stop being the son. But our fellowship, our enjoyment of the relationship, that might go away for a little while. And you know what? We're not the only ones who suffer when that happens. My buddy's parents, I'm pretty sure it was hard for them to enforce the silent treatment on my friend when he was in fifth grade. I don't think that God enjoys distancing himself from us. We're parents, many of us. We can relate. When our children are good, we love them. We love them with a love that gives us joy. When our children are bad, we love them. But we love them with a love that causes us a little bit of pain, don't we? So Jesus is teaching us, pray for God's pardon. Keep the fellowship close. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would give us the desire, the love, the perseverance, sometimes just the memory to pardon others as we've been pardoned so much, because that's the thing that sets us apart as believers. That's the thing that makes us different. That's the aspect of our faith that even freaked Nietzsche out. Nietzsche, the guy who said that God is dead, he said, show me that you're redeemed and I'll believe in your Redeemer. It's a powerful statement. Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And forgiveness is one of the best ways we can do that, because the world doesn't know what to make of it. It's strange, it's crazy, and if they think about it, they realize it has to be supernatural, because it doesn't come from the flesh. Finally, we come to protection. After addressing pardon, Jesus wraps up by teaching us to pray for God's protection. Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And in some respects, this is the hardest of the aspects of this prayer to understand, because we read this, don't lead us into temptation, and at least I immediately go to James 1:13 and say, but God doesn't tempt us. It's not in his nature, so why do I need to pray that? Well, keep in mind, in the New King James, the word tempt can refer to tempt as in sin. It can also refer to test or try us, which God most definitely does. He does challenge us. He does test us, and he does it for our own good. He does it to strengthen us, to purify us, to refine us. And we see the fruit in precious saints like Corrie ten Boom or Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Somebody gave me his biography for Christmas. But people who have gone through just unimaginable pain and persecution, but on the other side, just come out shining with this Christ-like countenance and heart and walk. But you know, see, that can make it all the more confusing. Because if we're not talking about tempting us to sin because God doesn't do that, then we're talking about trials. But why would I pray to not have trials if God uses them to make me a better person? It's very confusing. Here's how you reconcile it. What God is pointing at here, what Jesus is telling us about here, are the trials that aren't God's idea. He's not talking about the things that God authors, the things that he sends our way, because lots of the stuff that we get into weren't God's plan. The world is full of temptation, and that doesn't go away when we're believers. We're still prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Now, God promises that the trials that he sends aren't going to be more than we can handle, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The thing is, that promise doesn't have reciprocity to other jurisdictions. God doesn't promise to give us the strength to overcome challenges that we thought up with our own mad minds. I mean, he might, because he's God and he loves us, But Jesus says, why don't you pray that God won't let you get to a place where that would even be an issue? Pray, don't let me stand, Lord, in a place where I might fail. Lead me away from places where I'm going to get myself into trouble so that when I am tested, I'll know it's from you and I'll know I'll be able to stand because I know that you're going to be there with me. I like the way that William MacDonald expresses it. He says, God, please keep the opportunity to sin and my desire to sin from coming together in the same place at the same time. Don't let that happen, Lord. Now, that still doesn't mean it's God's fault when they do come together at the same place in the same time. That just means when it happens, it's time to put legs to our prayer. The action step here is in the face of temptation to remember we're more than conquerors. We've got the power to turn and run like Joseph. We can recognize the temptation and we can flee. We've also got the power to overcome. Resist the devil, he'll flee. If we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we resist the devil and the power of the Holy Spirit, God will deliver us from the evil one and all of his henchmen. But to do it, we've got to go back to Luke chapter 4 and all the strategies that we talked about, the things that brought Jesus through when he was tempted. What happens if we don't? What happens if we say, you know, I've got to this point, but I'm going to skip this last one. You know what? Then everything that we've been building up in these last verses is going to fall from the girders down. If we stop battling temptation, we're going to stop enjoying forgiveness from God. If we stop enjoying forgiveness from God, we're going to stop forgiving others. If we stop forgiving others, that means that I've become all about myself. And I'm going to start thinking about me, myself, and mine. It's going to be not our daily bread, but my daily bread. And instead of trusting God, I'm going to be busy managing my own needs. And instead of hallowing God, I'm going to be ignoring God because I'm too busy with myself, too busy trying to make things happen. So what if he's my father? What has he done for me lately? And just like that, we're back to where we were when we were in the flesh. We've become everything that Satan wanted to see Jesus become in the wilderness. But here's the precious truth. The power that allowed Jesus to overcome in the wilderness is the same power that he offers you and I here this morning through prayer. We think of prayer in these wimpy, feeble terms, don't we? He doesn't have a prayer. Oh, this project's running on a wing and a prayer. It's beyond our help. All we can do is pray. At Dade's house, watching NFL Sunday tickets, someone's going to throw a Hail Mary pass, which brings up a whole bunch of other problems. But here's the thing. For you and I, as we enter 2012, all of those things are true for us. All we have at the end of the day is prayer. Personally, family, nationally, we are in way over our heads. I know I am. And I'm really sure our nation is. But that doesn't mean that prayer isn't strong. It means that everything else is really weak. The fact that we're in over our heads doesn't mean that prayer isn't strong. Probably means we haven't tried it yet or tried it enough. Because prayer is the foremost weapon in our arsenal, and it should be an intrinsic part of who we are as believers. An ordinary part of the divine life, as Harry Ironside says. And I'm convinced the reason that we don't take it seriously and that it's not a bigger part of who we are and what we do is that it's so easy. I think it's a familiarity breeds contempt kind of a thing. I think we make the same mistake with prayer that the world makes with the gospel. It's too easy. It's simplistic. So we either dismiss it as childish or we complicate it beyond recognition. Prayer doesn't have to be complicated. Prayer doesn't have to be long words and elegant sentences and formulaic structures. You know the KISS principle? Keep it simple, saints. I don't know what you were thinking. But that's prayer. Prayer is all about keep it simple. Ecclesiastes 5:2, Solomon said, God's in heaven, we're on earth. Since he's God, let's let our words be few. He doesn't need more words. And it's almost like Jesus knew that, because here we have his entire theology of prayer in 61 words. It's not complicated, but it's not weak. And it's certainly not unimportant. Think about it. Jesus didn't teach us how to put together a Bible study. I wish he had, but he didn't. Jesus didn't teach a course on miracles. He left that to Oprah. Jesus doesn't even teach about evangelism directly. You have to kind of piece it together from different things that he said. But he taught explicitly, directly, succinctly on prayer. Because he knew if we were diligent to apply these four verses to our lives, everything else follows. Pastor Chuck has said a lot of really wise and marvelous things over his years in ministry. I think the best thing I've ever heard him say is that we can do more than pray after we've prayed, but we can't do more than pray until we've prayed. And my question as we wrap up this morning is, do we believe that? Do we behave that? Do we act like we believe that? If prayer was outlawed and we were accused of breaking that law, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Happened to someone once. We talked about him last week, a guy named Daniel. He lived in a place and at a time where prayer was outlawed, and unless you were praying to the king. And the authorities said to Daniel and his friends, stop praying. And they said, no. Seriously, stop praying. They said, uh-uh. Stop praying or we're going to throw you in the furnace. They said, turn the heat up. Let's put this in perspective. A week ago this morning, Christmas morning in Stamford, Connecticut, you probably saw the headlines when you woke up. Five people died in a fire. Family of seven, grandparents, and three children perished in the flames. It was sort of disturbing for me. I've actually been in that neighborhood. Grandfather died trying to rescue the three grandchildren. The authorities pieced together. The mother would have died if bystanders hadn't tackled her and kept her from going back in the house after her children. Is there someone you love enough to go into a burning building after them? At least one person in here used to love people like that for a living. I don't have a problem believing that everyone in this room has someone or probably many someones that we love enough to go into a burning building to try to save them. But here's the question. Do we love prayer that much? Would we run into a burning building so that we could pray? I think if we really understood the power that Jesus was offering in these four verses, we'd want to. We jump at the chance to. So if you want a New Year's resolution, you probably already have a couple, 40 pounds by Easter, if anyone's wondering. But if you want a New Year's resolution, what if we try this? What if we get radical and apply to our lives everything that Jesus is prescribing here? What if we make a commitment to pray like the people who really believe that they can't do more than pray until they've prayed? Not like the little girl who's sitting in the corner saying, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and mom comes over and says, why are you saying the alphabet? She says, oh, I'm not, mommy, I'm saying my prayers. Mom says, it sounds like the alphabet. She says, well, I can't think of what to pray for, so I'm just giving God all the letters and he'll turn them into the words he wants. What if we don't pray like that, but instead we pray like Jesus is telling us? We call God Father, Abba. We praise and glorify his name. We choose his will for our lives. We seek to be satisfied in him daily. We forgive and we ask forgiveness. We seek shelter beneath his wings. My prediction, if we do that, we're going to taste and see that the Lord is not only good, but good beyond our ability to understand or comprehend. What if we try that? If you're already there, if you're the person who says, you know what, my prayer life is solid. That was my New Year's resolution last year, and you know what? I'm on pretty good ground here. This has been a good refresher, but you know what? I think I'm where God wants me to be. I want to shake your hand, first of all, because I don't know many people like that. But the second thing is I've got a challenge for you too. Go back to verse 1. Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. You don't get off the hook. You get a New Year's resolution too. Who are you teaching to pray? If you're at a place where you're actually enjoying a rich prayer life, who are you imparting that to? In fact, that's a good question, even if you're not in the place that you think that God wants you to be, because the best way to learn something is to teach it, right? And dads, got to lean on you, and I'm one. It's part of our job description. Single moms, God bless you, and you got to do what you got to do. But dads, if you're in the picture, you're the pastor of your home, your wife, your kids, they're looking to you to lead. You can't duck it. And if you're not a dad, you're still, if you're a believer, you're farther down the road than somebody else is. Find that somebody, teach them how to pray. Nothing in the world more important. Is it going to be awkward at first? Yeah, probably. Everything is when you're starting out. Are you going to have to move some things around in your schedule to make time for it? Yeah, I'm guessing. But isn't that what we do? We make time for the stuff that's important. Paul compares the Christian life to three things: athlete, soldier, farmer. I was all conference in three sports in high school. Got to play a little bit in college because I spent hours and hours and hours running and lifting and practicing. What is that going to matter 100 years from now? There's people in this room that can field strip an M4 and put it back together blindfolded. I'm guessing that they weren't born able to do that. I'm guessing some time went into developing that competency. In a couple months, farmers are going to be working even longer days than they are right now, trying to get ready for a crop that will hopefully make up for 2011. Farmer, athlete, soldier, virtually anything that we could list. What's the thing that's going to matter 100 years from now? I'm guessing that it's going to be the thing that made Jesus' disciples stop and ask, how can I be more like you? So, Father, that's our prayer as we close. Teach us to pray. And we thank you that you have, Lord, but bring it into our lives. Having heard, Lord, we ask through your Spirit, chase us, pursue us. We ask that you would stir us up to desire the best gifts. Create us a hunger for relationship with you, a thirst that only prayer, hearing from you, communion with you can satisfy. Lord, do that work in us, that as we look ahead to 2012 and beyond, if you should tarry, that you'd literally blow our mind at the things that you impart to us, the places that you lead us, the power that you give us to overcome sin, to be witnesses, to proclaim your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. the scripture tells us, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.